Well, good morning. It's good to see everyone. If you'll turn your Bibles this morning back to the book of John, chapter 12, we're going to be looking at the last portion of this chapter today. We have been going through the book of John for some time. Now we have come to the end of the public ministry of Jesus, the end of chapter 12. And surprisingly, you see this verse in verse 37. Verse 37 says, "But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him." That is a verse that just sort of jumps off the page at you when you read that. D.A. Carson, in his commentary, entitles this "The Theology of Unbelief," because that is what's so amazing here, is the fact that we see unbelief. And in this section, Ken Ramey says you run into some caverns, of deep theological thought, things that can sort of are mystery and sometimes confusing to us in this section. And that's really no surprise to us as we've gone through John. There have been some areas of theology that have been quite challenging to us to get our minds around and wrap our minds around so that we can have understanding of them. And this section, as I'm going to show you this morning, is going to remind you that his ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Because there are some very difficult and challenging verses that we're going to look at, especially in the first portion of this section. There were two times in the Gospels where Jesus is marveled at something, where he is astonished, is the word marvel. He wonders at something. Two times we see that word used regarding Christ himself being marveled at something. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 8. Let me show you the first one. Kevin DeYoung says it this way. He says, "Those who believe who you do not expect, and those who disbelieve when there's every reason they should believe." Let me say that again. He says, there are those you think would believe, and there are those you think would never believe. And that's what you see in these two examples of what Jesus is marveling at. Notice we see the one who he marvels at in Matthew chapter 8, verse 5. "And when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion is a Gentile. A centurion is a Roman soldier, came to him, imploring him and saying, 'Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented.' Jesus said to him, 'I will come and heal him.' But the centurion said, 'Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof.'" Jews don't do that. Jews don't do that. "If I'm unworthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, there's our word, he marveled and said to those who were following, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from the east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, it shall be done for you as you have believed." And Jesus is marveled at the faith and the belief of this Gentile, this Roman soldier. Hey, listen, Jews, this guy is showing you up. Showing you up. You don't expect it. Don't expect it. Let me show you another passage in Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, verse 1. Mark chapter 6, verse 1. It says, Jesus went out from there and came into his hometown, which would have been Nazareth. And his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue. And the many listeners were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him and such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and his own household. And he could do no miracle there. Jesus could do no miracle there in his hometown except they laid hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered, marveled at their unbelief. And he was going around the villages teaching. You who have the most reason to believe in me, don't believe. Marvels at the centurion's faith, but yet these from his own city, no faith. They have the one with the least reason to believe believes in me, and those with the most do not. In John 12, that's what we're doing. We're looking at that very issue this morning. We're looking at that statement in verse 37. Because when you think of all that has happened in chapter 37 alone, the fact that there were many who were not believing in him started out with the dinner at the beginning of chapter 12 at Simon the leper's home, where Mary and Martha and Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead, are in attendance. We're back in chapter 12 of John now. We started out with that, and Jesus' feet are anointed by Mary. We heard the confirming voice from heaven in the temple area that this is my son, confirming the ministry of Christ. The other gospels tell us that on this day of the triumphal entry, when he is hailed as the Messiah, that he also cleansed out the temple again, and that he healed people in the temple compound. Just the events of that day, and then to end like this in verse 37. Because Jesus puts out the invitation in verse 36. Look at verse 36 of John chapter 12. While you have the light, believe in the light. He gives his call to the people of Israel who are gathered at Passover season. Close to 2 million people, Josephus says, are in the city of Jerusalem or in the suburbs of Jerusalem for the Passover season. And he makes this invitation, this call. But, verse 37, though he had performed so many signs, they were not believing in him. It seems strange. It seems strange that those who had all the evidence rejected him. It shouldn't surprise us in one sense when we think of the book of John, because back in John chapter 1, verse 11, in the prologue, at the very beginning, it says he came to his own and those who were his own did not receive him. They did not receive him. And so here we are at the end of Jesus' public ministry. And John now is going to explain to us why so many rejected him. Because this is the question. This is the question. John, you have written a gospel with seven miracles laid out in it. You've written a gospel and you've told us the reason for writing the gospel was so that the reader might believe in him. John, explain to us why there is so much rejection among his people. The very ones he came to save, the very ones he came to be their Messiah. Why? The rejection. Why have they not believed? If they, his own people, do not believe in him, why should anyone else believe in him? That's the dilemma of this. That's the dilemma that John is going to address for us. And you know, this may not trip you up like it trips up the people of this particular day. You and I did not come to church this morning wondering, I wonder why more Jews don't believe in him. That is not on your mind. Very much on their mind would be that question, why are not more believing in him. Now, thousands probably did believe in him, but when you consider the numbers that have come and the number of miracles he had done and all that he had done, and even in Jerusalem at this time of year, many were not believing in him. Many were rejecting him. And you may not be thinking that's, I don't think about this issue very much, but you think about your own family. You think about your adult children. Why don't they believe? You think about your parents. You think about your neighbors. You think about your coworkers. Hey, why don't they believe? The gospel is so clear. The gospel is a message that, man, it's transformed my life and changed my life. Why can't they see this? Why can't they grasp this? Why can't they believe this? I mean, if the message is clear, the message is out there, nothing complicated about the message, why don't they believe? Why don't they? God's opened my eyes. Why do they not believe? And John's going to give us two reasons. And this is a cavern. This is some difficult stuff you're going to hear read here in these next verses that you need to get your mind around and think about. Because this is how John answers the question. How can God's own people, and how can by extension, my friends, family, and neighbors not believe either? And he gives two reasons here in the verses that follow, verses 38 and following, down to about verse 43. And let me just say this before I jump into those verses. This is two sections, verses 37 through 43. We will deal with the reasons for unbelief. We'll deal with those in the first two verses, and then we get to verses 45 through 50. It's going to be just a summary of the ministry of Christ. That's kind of what John gives here, the public ministry of Jesus that's coming to an end. Because when we start chapter 13, it all becomes private ministry with his disciples in the upper room. One public appearance will happen at the trial of Jesus, but pretty much it's going to be private ministry from here on out. So you see how this is kind of divided, 37 through 43. This is why people don't believe. That's what he's going to answer. And secondly, a summary of what's just happened in the first 12 chapters of the book of John. So let's look at our passage. And the answer to the question is going to be around two words: fulfillment and fear. Fulfillment of prophecy and fear of man. Two reasons he's going to give as to why people don't believe. One of those answers has to do with divine sovereignty, the sovereignty of God, this fulfillment of Scripture, fulfillment, divine sovereignty, and the other is going to have to do with human responsibility. And that's what I'll tell you. Anytime we have seen this issue come up in the book of John, they've always been laid right there side by side. Divine sovereignty, human responsibility. So let's take a look here at the question, why don't people believe? And we say it's not a lack of evidence. 12:36, he's given the invitation. We saw that. And like I said before, many have believed. Because verse 37 says, perform so many signs before them. In spite of the fact that so many signs have been performed before them, they are not believing. Let's just think about that for a minute, a little bit about what we know about John. John only gave us seven miracles of Jesus, but all the other Gospels give us an avalanche of miracles that Christ performed. All the miracles were to testify to the fact that he was the Messiah, that he was from God, that he was God, and he came into the world to save sinners. They drew attention to his message of salvation for sinners. We saw it beginning at his baptism, when Christ is baptized by John the Baptist, the voice from heaven. that this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. We saw Jesus heal people of leprosy. We saw Jesus heal people of blindness. We saw Jesus cast out demons. We saw him feed 5,000. Then he fed 4,000 from small amount of fish and bread. We saw the woman who was 12 years with a hemorrhage healed. We saw a man who was sick for 38 years by the pool of Siloam healed. We saw people with traumatic and chronic conditions in the garden. When Peter cuts off the high priest guard's soldier's ear, Jesus heals his ear. Blindness from birth. Three times he raises people from the dead. The widow at Nain, Jairus' daughter, and Lazarus. Here in the temple, it says he's healed everyone around. And you got to understand something. When we talk about Jesus doing miracles, don't confuse it with what you see on TV today. We're not talking about controlled environments. We're not talking about people going, we're not talking about illusions. We're not talking about people that you and I don't know. They knew these people that were getting healed. They lived in their village. This guy that got healed today fell off his roof a week ago or 2 weeks ago or 2 years ago, fell off his roof, broke his back, and has been laying there paralyzed. And today Jesus came and healed the guy. They knew the guy. They knew these people that were being healed. And it wasn't stomach ache, and it wasn't things you can't see. It wasn't a headache. It wasn't a backache. It was something you could see and verify. And it was instantaneous. Jesus healed, and it happened quickly, right then, with a word. It doesn't go and say, in the process of healing, no. It's nothing like that. It's not something you could not deny. Even Jesus' enemies could not deny it. They never denied that he was a miracle worker. He'd heal leprosy. Leprosy, your fingers worn off, and he restored them. A withered hand restored. And that's the kind of miracles he performed. It's not the craziness that you see on TV or in some charismatic circles today that talk about healing. This was the real, true miracle, supernatural miracle. And see, that's John's point. In spite of all of that, it didn't work. It didn't work. That's the point he's making in this section. This section, when he says, but though he performed so many signs before them, they were not believing. It's amazing. It's amazing. And that's what John is telling us in that verse. The human heart is stubborn, it's hardened, and it's dark, and it's rebellious, and it denies the clear truth. How could he do all of this and they not believe? How can that be? And the first answer John gives us in verse 38 is that is because it's a fulfillment of Scripture. Divine sovereignty. Divine sovereignty. Flows right out of verse 37. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke. And he quotes from Isaiah 53 and later from Isaiah chapter 6. He says this from Isaiah 53. Who has believed our report? Not many. Not many. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Not many. You know what he just said in Isaiah 52, previous chapter that leads down to these verses in Isaiah 53, verse 1? Just prior to Isaiah 53, verse 1, he says this, behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Does anybody believe my report? Isaiah says, does anybody believe the report? And then in chapter 53, you know how 53 goes. 53 is all about the sufferings of Christ and how he was afflicted, how he was beaten, how we didn't recognize, you couldn't recognize him from it. He was crushed. He was like a lamb being led to the slaughter. That's chapter 53. But who has believed our report? That's the question. That's how it starts out. John's taking that scene in Isaiah and bringing it to the scene in John chapter 12. Not many have believed it. They would not believe it. And then you get to verse 39, and then they could not believe it. Whoa. They would not, and now you're telling me they could not. Wow. See, he goes a step further here. Not just a fulfillment of prophecy, it's also a direct negative intervention. Isaiah 6, right after the vision from God, if you're familiar with Isaiah chapter 6, I saw the Lord exalted and lifted up, and woe is me, and holy, 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 and he says all of those things in that vision. Right after that, he says, Lord, who will I send? And Isaiah says, Lord, send me. Send me, Lord. And Isaiah goes on to say, the Lord tells Isaiah, well, Isaiah, I will send you, but let me just tell you something about this ministry I got for you. Nobody is going to listen to you. Nobody is going to listen to you. You're going to go out there and preach, and they're not going to listen. Notice verse 40. This follows that wonderful vision in Isaiah chapter 6. He has blinded their eyes. He has hardened their hearts so they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. You're going to go out there and you're going to preach, and your words are going to fall on deaf ears. Your words are going to fall on divinely stopped ears. Wow. John is saying to us in John chapter 12, John is saying in John chapter 12 that that hardening that started in Isaiah's day is still going on right up to the time of the triumphal entry. That hardening has continued. They could not see, no matter how much evidence God put in front of them. They could not see. Acts 7:51, when Peter is speaking, he tells them they're hard-hearted, tells the religious leaders and the Jews of that day who were right before they stone him, he says, you're hard-hearted, you're just like your fathers. Go back up to verse 38, you see that statement, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? To the word revealed. That is a reminder to us of what we've learned in John, that the only way anybody can believe is if God sovereignly intervenes. God must do the work. Same thing Jesus said back in John 6:44. No one comes to the Father unless no one comes to me unless the Father draws him. God must do the initiating work in salvation. This is divine sovereignty. This is divine sovereignty. And he goes on to say in verse 41, back in John 12, verse 41, these things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Those pronouns, his and him, speak of Christ. That's who he saw in that vision, the pre-incarnate Christ. God is invisible, you can't see God, but Christ you can see. He saw the pre-incarnate Christ. That's what verse 41, that's the connection that John makes with Isaiah right there. He saw Christ. And so you say, wow, Rod, so you sitting up here telling us this morning that God is responsible for and bears the blame for verse 37, that it's his fault, and that he's sending them to hell, and there's not anything that they can do about it. Is that what you were saying? Listen, you cannot deny sovereign fulfillment That's John's point. That is clear. That is the teaching of the Bible. Listen, you're going to be a serious student of the Bible. I'm talking about a serious student of the Bible. I'm not talking about going to seminary. I'm just talking about reading the Bible. You are going to come across passages like this all the time. And you have got to interact with them. You cannot try to get God out of a jam. You'll come up with heresy. You must understand that this is theological mystery, no doubt about it. This is hard to get our minds around and understand. I go back to his thoughts are higher than our thoughts, his ways higher than our ways. Anytime infinite interacts with finite, you have mystery. And before you draw the conclusions, any conclusions, you have to understand he always puts it side by side with human responsibility. And that's what you have in the next verses. It's the second answer as to why people do not believe. He never puts the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God is never pitted against human responsibility. This is where the mystery is. It's never pitted against it. We've seen this in John over and over. I'm not telling you anything new. They're side by side. Verse 42. Nevertheless, this is human responsibility. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, not because of the Pharisees. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. You see that? That's human responsibility. It's not just the answer to the question is why they don't believe is not just fulfilled prophecy, but it's also human responsibility. Listen, I taught Romans 9 before. I'll tell you, you can go and listen to that many years ago, but Romans 9, this is John's version of Romans 9. You can go and read that more, but and it would lay this in more detail, this whole subject of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. You see, here's the problem. We want philosophical simplicity. That is how we think philosophically. That's not biblical thinking. That's just philosophical thinking. I want philosophical simplicity. I want it to be one way or the other. I want it to be either or. Either God is sovereign and humans are robots and mannequins, or men and women have a free will and God is subordinate to their sovereignty. Who is sovereign? Is God sovereign or is man sovereign? We want simplicity. Which one is it? Which one is it? We want it one way or the other. The scripture does not allow that. Does not allow those exclusive positions on certain things. And this is one of them. It's not either or. It's both and. Both and. And I don't minimize one for the other or vice versa. They both are there. And I tell you, it's very, very typical of biblical thinking. The question, is God three or is God one? Question, is Jesus God or is Jesus man? Question, should we pray or is God sovereign in everything? You see the dilemma in all of those questions I just asked you? Yes, God is three in one. I can't explain it, but it's true. He's three and he's one. Yes, God and man, yes, Jesus is God. Yes, Jesus is man at the very same time. I can't explain it. You can explain it, write a book and make a lot of money. You can't. Explain that. Yes, we are commanded to pray, but God is sovereign in everything. the days I had numbered for you. We are told to pray. We're told that God is sovereign. Yes, both and. That's theology, folks. It gives you a headache sometimes. And we live with the tensions. We live with the tensions. We don't try to explain it or get God out of a jam. We just say, hey, they're both there. I affirm both of them. I affirm both of them. You can't solve it. These things are not solvable. They both are in Scripture. We affirm they are both there. God says, no, it's harder than you think. It's harder than you think for your finite mind. See, some people think it's not compatible. God says they are compatible. God, there's no confusion in the mind of God on these things. He puts them side by side all the time. Go back to verse 42. 42, this was the second reason. This is human responsibility. Notice what he says. Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. The word believe is an interesting word in John. We have already seen that in the book of John when it says they believed. Commentators debate on, did these guys really believe? I mean, it says they love something else in verse 43. We have seen in John chapter 2, just flip over there for a moment, John chapter 2, when we've seen the word used here in John 2, verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, notice that many believed in his name, observing his signs, which he was doing. This is like 2 years before. Verse 24, but Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. Well, it sounds good, they believed, but Jesus knew what was in all men. He knew it was a superficial belief. They saw miracles, they saw signs, and they believed, but they didn't believe. It's possible to say you believe and not believe. Not trust, not embrace Christ. It not be a saving faith. The wording in the Greek there is they were believing in him, he was not believing in them. That happens all. This shouldn't surprise you. That happens all the time. You see people around you all the time that say they believe, and their life shows no evidence of that whatsoever. And you wonder, do they really know him? Do they really believe in him? You see, in this example here, and then you follow it on into John chapter 3, you meet Nicodemus. And Nicodemus seems like he believes. But Jesus says, just being impressed with my miracles and the things I do, that does not save you, Nicodemus. You must be born again. There must be regeneration. There must be something that happens that only God can do inside, in you. Just mouthing the words believe does not make you a Christian. Just affirming some facts about Jesus does not make you a Christian, Jesus tells Nicodemus in the John 3 passage. You must be born again. And you see, what I see here in John, back in John chapter 12, turn back to John chapter 12, this word believe here is human responsibility here. But these men, what they're doing is they are putting God on the scales out there, putting God on one side and putting man's approval on the other. You see what's going on here? They worship that more than they worship God. They have a divided heart, is what I'm trying to say. I question the genuineness of their salvation based on verse 43, they love the approval of men. What you love, that's what you worship. What you fear, that's what you worship. They value that more than the approval of God. So I am inclined to think this is this kind of faith that you would find in John chapter 2. Nicodemus, back in John chapter 3, believed in a vague way, and eventually, Nicodemus does come to faith. He's a religious leader. He does come to faith, as does Joseph of Arimathea comes to faith, one of the religious leaders. But at this point, I don't know that I would say that. And what he's saying here in this passage, that these were true believers. Listen, fearing men is not something that's divinely imposed on you. That's a self-choice. You're responsible for that. And so that's why this is human responsibility. They were believing. That was their conscious decision and choice to believe in him. And they also made a conscious choice about the conditions of their belief, which is not true belief. Think of the blind man that fell at Jesus' feet in John chapter 9. He falls at his feet and worships Jesus. That is not what you see going on here. These men are afraid to confess him publicly. And it was a reality. It was real. The fear is real. They would put you out of the synagogue. But they not believe. So that's the two reasons John gives. Two reasons why people don't give. Believe. Two reasons. Because men, because of divine sovereignty, because that intervention of God and what he does in blinding eyes and deafening ears, and man's responsibility that he fears man or what other reasons he might have. He loves something else more than he loves Christ. So in this verse, you have those two realities. These two verses, in this section, you have those two realities: divine sovereignty, human responsibility. And I will say this to you: I do not believe that God hardens anybody, that hardens anybody's heart that doesn't already have a hardened heart. Understand that. I believe that God does work in line with the hardness that is already there and that is continually hardening. I believe that God does that. I definitely think that you could say at some point there becomes a judicial hardness. You will never believe after believing unbelieving for so long. But I do believe that the judicial hardness, we don't know when God does that in anyone's heart, but at some point when there is so much rejection. You know where I get this? Romans chapter 1, they suppress the truth. They give themselves over to all kinds of immorality and unnatural behavior. And what does God do? He gives them over. He gives them over. I do believe that that is exactly what you see, and that was exactly what was happening in Israel. I tell you, the most dangerous place to do is to sit in a church and be an unbeliever and hear the word of God preached over and over again and continually reject it and hardening your heart. It's like curing concrete. You're continually making your heart harder and harder. You're inoculated from the words of the gospel at some point. You don't even hear it. Pharaoh, we're told in Exodus chapter 4:21 all the way to 14:17, we get the scene of Pharaoh. His heart was hardened. God hardened it. Then we say Pharaoh hardened his own heart. It goes back and forth like that. God hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. And so who hardened Pharaoh's heart? Well, at some point, you know, you say, well, Pharaoh did. Then God did. And it's 10 times that way. 10 times Pharaoh hardened his heart. 10 times God hardened his heart. You see that in Romans 9. It's brought out in Romans 9 as well. God is sovereign, yes. But Pharaoh was responsible, yes. So you cannot deny human responsibility. You cannot deny one to explain the other, because you're uncomfortable with it and because you want to get God out of a jam on something. God doesn't need you to get him out of a jam. He makes it very clear that they are both there. And see, that's how he works, and that's how he works in your friends and family too. They're responsible. They reject it. They're responsible. They are personally responsible for rejecting the gospel, for rejecting the truth. God is the one you need to pray to that he would open their eyes and bring them to salvation, but they are personally responsible. That is how the Bible lays out this message, these truths. Pray God will draw them, and He will save them. And so after giving these truths, He comes, and I'll be very quick now as I close out this chapter for us in chapter 12. After giving these reasons for unbelief, He now comes in verse 44 and following with some themes. It's kind of a patchwork of Jesus' teaching throughout the book of John. That's kind of how He finishes it out. The public ministry is ending. Jesus is going to start this private ministry in the upper room, starting in chapter 13, and He kind of just gives some themes that we've touched on as we've gone through these first 12 chapters. It's almost like they're presented in bullet point, but He's not using an overhead or anything like that, but He's just giving you four things here, four things that just stand out. John's just giving them to us. They're all in red letter because these are words of Jesus, not because Jesus, who had gone and hid Himself in verse 36, comes out of hiding back into the temple and says all this. That's not what's going on. He's just using Jesus' words here. These are Jesus' own words to give a summary of the first 12 chapters. Be real quick here. Look at verse 44. The first one, Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who has sent me." See that statement? Common statement. You've seen that a lot in the book of John. That just speaks, first of all, to Christ's subordinate authority. It's a dangerous thing to say in my mouth, subordinate authority. Say Jesus is subordinate. To say that is dangerous talk, but that's exactly how words are used by Jesus in the book of John. Throughout the entire book of John, it's the Son who's been sent by the Father. He has full authority, but He is sent by the Father. He has been sent to do the works of the Father. He has been sent to do what the Father has told Him to do, to say the things the Father tells Him to say. Therefore, to believe in Him is to look through Him and see the Father. The Father stands behind Him. And you see this more in John than any other gospel. Jesus is emphasizing that He is the message, that He is the Word, that He is the channel. He's became flesh to God. Channel to God. The second theme we've seen in the book of John, and He quickly jumps into this in verse 45, not only the subordinate authority we see in the first verse there, 44, but he's also the necessary balance. He is also God. You see that? Verse 45, "He who sees me sees the one who sent me." You've seen me, you've seen the Father. This is more than a subordinate messenger. I am full deity. Shared essence, no partial God here, fully God. I and the Father are one. Before Abraham, I am. We've seen these verses over and over in the first 12 chapters of the book of John. The Word was, verse 1, chapter 1, the Word was with God and the Word was God. With God and was God at the same time. So that Trinitarian doctrine is all over the book of John. You cannot say you believe in God and I don't believe in Jesus. I've heard people say that. Oh, I'm okay with God, have a problem with Jesus. Well, you got a problem with God, you got a problem with Jesus, you got a problem with God because they're one. There's not two objects of faith. It's God through Jesus Christ. It's the gospel of God. This is His gospel, His message. Notice in verse 46, you have a third truth that we've seen throughout the book of John. I'm just going to say incarnation, meaning He's enlightened, came into the world as the light of the world. That's His favorite analogy about Himself. I have come as a light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. That's just been a key theme, even in the opening 12 chapters. You see that used many times. John 8, verse 30, and other places, 8:24 maybe. But in chapter 8, He calls, "I am the light of the world." He came to rescue us from the kingdom of darkness. Colossians 3 said we were in the kingdom of darkness. 1 Peter 2:9 says we've been called out of darkness. Jesus is the light switch. He's the light switch in the darkness. The world is in darkness. You and I are sons of the light if you believe in Him. You understand life. You understand the meaning of life and the purpose of the life, and you understand why you were created, and you understand truth and what true wisdom is. You understand those things. You understand what the truth, what's true about man, what's true about God, what's true about Christ, what's true about life and the things that matter in this life. The world has no meaning. It has no direction, no purpose. You see that all around you. That's what it's like to wander in the darkness, bumping into things, not being able to figure out anything, not to bring consistency to any way of thinking. But Jesus is the light. He's given us that. And then finally, I conclude with verse 47, and let me read 47 through the end. 47, if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Verse 48, he rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak as the Father has told me. One thought I'm going to pull from that section, from those verses right there, simply to say this, accountability. Basically to say this, to the Jews, if you may recall back in John chapter 5, they loved the law so much. They loved Moses so much. They loved the words of Moses so much. Jesus says, one day you will be judged by the very words of Moses. Those words you love so much will one day serve as your judge because, one, you did not live up to them. Now he is saying here, I changed that. Now it's my sayings that will judge you one day. I'm not your judge. My sayings are your judge. That's kind of to summarize what he is saying here. What you are accountable to what I have said. One day you will give an account for the words that I have said. One day you will give an account for the truth that I have spoken to you. Accountability. You'll be judged by an objective law code, not something in your own making, not something arbitrary. Sometimes people think, well, I'm not as bad as somebody else, therefore God has got to let me into heaven. And he says, I'm not judging you by some arbitrary personalized law code. I judge you by my sayings, by my own sayings. He who rejects me does not receive my sayings, verse 48. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. I'm not speaking my own words, but the Father's words he's given me to speak. I'm speaking the words that lead to eternal life. The source of them is the Father. My teaching is the standard by which you will be judged one day. John 8:24, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Then he goes on to say in verse 31, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who believed in Him, if you continue in my word. You're accountable to His words. Someday everyone will stand, the unbeliever will stand before God one day and he will hear every scripture verse he ever heard. One day an unbeliever will stand before God and God will remind him of that day you were in that church and they talked about that message from Jesus. And is that very message that you rejected that is your judge today? Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment but is passed out of death into life. Father God, thank you for our time this morning. Thank you, Father, for these truths that we have examined together. Heavy truths, but God, just to know you are sovereign gives us great comfort. You are the God that we can run to when we have needs and problems and life is hard and difficult because you are sovereign and you rule over everything. That gives great comfort to us. And though we may not understand everything that we have looked at today, God, we do know that these are true And we do know, Father, that we have a responsibility to believe and trust and look to you and cry out to you. And Father, we are grateful for that. We are grateful for your word that has given us light, a light to our path, a lamp to our ways to direct our steps. And we are thankful, God, that we can come to a church like this and that has a high view of Scripture, has a high view of your word, that believes your word is the living word, that believes your word is God-breathed and authoritative, and that we can preach it and proclaim it, knowing, God, that it is your word that you use to save those who hear. And we pray you'll do that this morning. If there's anyone here that does not know Christ, I pray, Father, that they will hear the word and believe on him who was sent as a Savior of the world. We love you and thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.